Thank you, guys. Friends, would you open with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read starting in verse 11 and read most of the remaining chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who are far off, and peace to you who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a dense passage, but the meaning is very simple and very clear. There were two men that were divided in hostility and enmity one with another outside of Jesus. And when we come to faith, you make us one new man and woman, one body in Christ Jesus, without prejudice, without segregation, without pitting ourselves one against another. We are one in Christ. Would you continue to do that miracle in our church body and in our city? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, if you were tracking with that pretty substantial piece of scripture, you saw a very important word in verse 16, and that word is reconcile. We're going to come back to verse 16 later, but I want you to see that word reconcile, because the word and the concept reconciliation is a huge six-syllable theological word that means in the Bible to make peace. Reconciliation, to be reconciled, is to make peace. And here's the Bible's message. We were all born at war with God. We rebelled against him. We fought against him. We resisted him. We were enemies. But God, in his infinite kindness and mercy to us, offered us reconciliation. He offered us terms of peace. That's exactly what we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, which says, while we were enemies, Romans 5 doesn't say, while we were searching, while we were on a spiritual quest, while we were trying to find our true selves, while we were experimenting with world religions, Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. While we were enemies, God made peace with us through his son. So reconciliation, to be reconciled, is to have peace, an offer of peace. And with peace with God, of course, comes all the warmth and fellowship and friendship with God that comes in this new status of reconciled or having peace us with God. Now, all of that reconciliation is what we call vertical reconciliation. Okay, we're using big multi-syllable words here, but vertical reconciliation, we mean up and down. We mean this is exactly the kind of reconciliation that happens between us and God above us. This is vertical reconciliation. But that's not the only kind of reconciliation that is offered to us in the gospel. There's also horizontal reconciliation. There's also reconciliation between us and each other. In other words, the gospel is not just offering us terms of peace with God, it's offering us terms of peace one with another. Peace with each other. And what is so brilliant about Ephesians chapter 2 is that it's able to show both of those terms of peace, both of those vertical and horizontal reconciliation in just one chapter. Now, we spent a lot of time in the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and that is all about vertical reconciliation. We said it's a great conversion story. It's a great reconciliation story that is told in three very simple parts. This is how you can build your own testimony from this passage, because you have before Christ, and then you have Christ, and then you have in Christ. You have the three stages of what it means to be born again. Well, the second half of Ephesians actually simply mirrors the first. The one shows the other, and the other shows the one, because it's the story of horizontal reconciliation, and it is also a story told in three parts, and it uses the same three parts that the first half of Ephesians chapter 2 uses. Look at this. If you want to draw these two columns, in verses 1 through 3 that we've already talked about, you have the problem. You have the wrath of God. We were at enmity with God and we resisted him. Well, then when we start again in the second half, in verses 11 through 12, the human problem is that we are alienated one with another. That's all before Christ. In verse 4, you have those great gospel words, but God. Someone intervened, but God. And the same thing happens in verse 13 with horizontal reconciliation, which says, but now in Christ. But God, but now in Christ. And then finally, verses 4 through 10 tell us about new life, and verses 13 to 22 talk about new membership. The story of vertical reconciliation in three parts, the story of horizontal reconciliation in three parts, and told right next to each other so that we are crystal clear that the one belongs to the other. The Christian who thinks that he or she is privately, personally, vertically reconciled to God and does not then turn around and actively, joyfully participate in relationships with other people, that person is limping on half a gospel, according to Ephesians 2. They get vertical reconciliation. They get that they're born again, praise God, but they shut their Bibles after verse 10, and they're missing not just the rest of chapter 2, but the entirety of the rest of the book of Ephesians. They're missing the whole point that Paul is from now on going to spend an enormous amount of time to tell believers who are vertically reconciled to God how we might then be horizontally reconciled one with another. That person thinks that they have access to one of those reconciliations without the other. Let us not make that mistake this morning. We're going to dig into the second half of Ephesians to show that vertical reconciliation between us and God goes immediately to work on horizontal reconciliation, and the two belong together. And we'll see that because we're going to watch in three stages, before Christ, Christ, and in Christ, how God goes to work on our relationships one with another. The first point is before Christ, and that happens in verses 11 through 12. Now remember, we already said the human problem with respect to us and God, that we were vertically cut off from God. We said in verses 1 through 3 that we resisted him, we walked in our trespasses and our sins, we followed the course of the world, we were bent around Satan's will. And now we hear the human problem, but it's described in terms of our relationships with other people. Before we come to faith in Christ, we are cut off from each other. Every human being who has ever lived has found a reason to separate, to segregate, to make him or herself superior, one person over another person. Every single human being has done that. Every human being is still doing that. Now, Julie and I had the privilege to go to Ethiopia. We went on a vision trip there to Addis Ababa, thinking that that might be a place where we were going to do long-term missionary service. And while we were there, I remember sitting with a friend over a cup of tea, and he was explaining to us, he was Ethiopian, explaining what a proud people Ethiopians are. And he said, in fact, we have our own creation story of the world. And I said, by all means, I'd love to hear. And he said, well, it goes like this. When God made the world, he fashioned human beings. He made a beautiful creation, and then he started making human beings, and he made them out of clay. And then he put the human beings in clay in the oven, and the first batch of human beings he overcooked, and he burnt them. And they came out very dark, and he wasn't happy with it, so he threw them in sub-Sahara Africa. I thought, man, this is crazy. And he said, so then he tried again, and he made human beings, and he fashioned them, and he put them in the oven, and he set the timer for half the time, and then they came out like really pale and doughy. So he threw them in Europe. And then the last batch cooked perfectly, just a soft brown, and he pulled them out, and he placed them in Ethiopia. And that's where Ethiopians come from. And I was dying. At least Ethiopians are honest about their prejudice. The rest of us have learned to be polite about what we judge. Whether it is race or gender or wealth or power or status or family tree or fraternity or accomplishments, we will all work very hard to find something that we can divide over and feel our superiority for. In Paul's day, the dividing line would have been very clear to everybody who opened up the letter of Ephesians. He didn't have to expose it in chapter 2. They already knew about it because the dividing line, very clearly in his day, was between Jew and Gentile. What he calls in verse 11, the uncircumcision versus the circumcision. Those were the two camps in Paul's day in the first century Roman world. Now, the circumcision, they were Jews of Israel. They were the chosen race. They had the sign of circumcision placed on them. They had all the benefits of the temple and the law. Those were the Jews. Those were the circumcised. And the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, were simply everybody else. If you were not a Jew, then you were considered to be a Gentile. Now, in God's original plan in the Old Testament, he called Israel to be his chosen people, to receive circumcision, to have these benefits, not so that they could be superior to Gentiles, but so that they could be a light to the world, a city set on a hill, draw Gentiles into faith and fellowship with God. It was supposed to be a beautiful arrangement, but the Jewish people began to take pride in that status and bend inward around themselves, and there then became a huge gap between Jew and Gentile. If you don't believe me, read the New Testament. It comes up in almost every single book. Paul calls this gap between Jew and Gentile, verse 14, the dividing wall of hostility. This is not a gap. This is a wall. This is not abstract and objective. This is hostility. And even the dividing wall of hostility is a bit of a euphemism, because in plenty of circles in Paul's day, these two groups of people hated each other. They hated each other, didn't want anything to do with the other person, and were often violent one to another. If you would have visited the temple, which when Jesus came, he said, my Father has made this to be a house of prayer for the nations. You would have seen posters on the inner court that would have said, any Gentile who passes beyond this point is responsible for his or her own death. There was a Jew who wrote at this time that one of the only reasons that God would have created a world full of Gentiles is that they would be more fuel for the fire of hell. There were some circles in among the Jewish people, that if your son or daughter was going to marry a Gentile, the family and extended family would gather not to celebrate a wedding, but a funeral. This was the death of their child, and they would not interact with them again. These two groups of people hated, despised, wanted nothing to do with each other. Horizontally, they were completely alienated one from another. And now, guess what? In God's marvelous gospel irony, Jews are converted and Gentiles are converted. Both receive vertical reconciliation. And now they show up to worship in someone's living room in the city of Ephesus. And much to their chagrin, they are sitting next to each other. They've got to sing songs together. They've got to sit around a table, which they had never done before in their entire lives, and they have to eat and take the Lord's Supper with each other. And when someone has a need, they actually have to give generously to provide across the dividing wall of hostility one with another. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that absolutely terrifying to imagine? People who hate each other colliding in worship one with another, now united under the banner of Christ and being born again. That's the plight of Jews and Gentiles and every human being before Christ. Now we move to talk about Christ. This is only possible. You would only ever have these two groups of people under one roof together because of Jesus. We saw how awful our situation was before Christ back in the beginning of the chapter. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. There was nothing we could do about our spiritual state. And then we hear those two words in verse 4, but God. We could not do this ourselves. God intervenes and he delivers us from our sin. That exact same thing happens in the second half of the chapter. Our situation before Christ was awful. We were at odds with each other. We segregate, we divide, we mistrust. And in verses 13 and 14, God intervenes to do what we just don't have the power and wherewithal to do. Look at these verses, verses 13 and 14. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. According to the whole of Ephesians 2, Jesus' death on the cross broke down not one, but two dividing walls. One between us and God vertically, two between us and each other horizontally. And when we come to Jesus, we take both offers of reconciliation, or we take neither. 1 John 4:8 could not be more crystal clear on this point. Anyone who does not love, i.e. another person, does not know God, because God is love. The Apostle John is saying, Christian, please, please, whatever you do, do not say that you have a wonderful, vibrant relationship with God in private and then be a jerk in your workplace, or be insufferable and divisible over politics, or be a racist, either an ugly, overt racist or a very quiet, polite racist, or see your brother or sister in need and not offer to help them. The Apostle John and the Apostle Peter, who both heard directly from Christ, would appear today and say, I have no idea what you're doing. I don't recognize that, and that is not what we're doing here. This is the apostolic gospel, which says that we are reconciled to God vertically and one another horizontally. Jesus says his death has horizontal ramifications. He says, verse 14, that in his body he breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. He says in verse 15 that he takes two men who could have never been joined together, Jew and Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, and he makes them one person, indivisible, as a believer in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 16 that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And if Jesus can do that, Jew with Gentile, two groups of people who hate each other, what two groups of people can you dream of today that Jesus could not unite in his gospel? I defy you to find those groups. That's before Christ. Christ, let's talk about this new life that we unwittingly signed up for that is in Christ Jesus in verses 14 through 18. We saw that before Christ, we were alienated from each other. How could we not be? We were left to our sin. We listened to our culture. We followed Satan. How could we not turn on each other and devour each other? But then Christ comes and he breaks down this dividing wall of hostility that was so comfortable for us to have. And now there's an absence like the Berlin Wall and we don't know exactly what to do. And so we hear in Christ that we're now one new man reconciled to God and each other. What on earth do we do with that? How do we walk out of here and see not just vertical reconciliation to God, but horizontal reconciliation one with another? I want to close by way of application by giving our church a challenge and then giving our church a promise. I'm going to start with the challenge. If we're going to take this gospel of vertical and horizontal reconciliation seriously, here is the present challenge for us. Can I say something really, really awkward? Are you going to say no in the middle of my sermon? I believe there are two groups of people in Columbia, South Carolina, that are the most difficult to bring together. And I'm not going to say Clemson and Carolina. The two groups of people, of course, everybody knows this, are black and white, and rich and poor. Racially, socioeconomically, these are the two biggest gaps, dividing walls of awkwardness, prejudice, hostility that exist in our southern city. These are the prevailing groups. And when you blend those two groups, especially, like if you have rich blacks and poor whites, or poor blacks and rich whites, then you have this double whammy of hostility and awkwardness. And I don't think there's any way to bridge that gap that will not be supernatural. It won't be the Spirit appearing in our midst and surprising us. Now, Columbia Presbyterian Church is a solidly white middle-class church in a racially and socioeconomically diverse city. When we started this church 5 years ago, we said that if we're serious about loving our neighbors, loving our city, making disciples who make disciples, we're going to at least see some of that diversity reflected in our church body, right? We can't help but see it. And this is not because we want to create a diverse church in and of itself. Maybe you've seen that, a church that puts racial diversity, socioeconomic diversity before the gospel and before Jesus, and the room is multifaceted, which is beautiful, but it's very shallow and fragile, and there's not a lot of substance to it. We're not after diversity for diversity's sake. We don't just want to put out the welcome mat and just see who is willing to turn up in a worship service that we've already designed. The reason this is so important is because Jesus said, I'm going to tell you the two greatest commandments, which can summarize the entire Old Testament, which is more or less what a believer does who has been vertically and horizontally reconciled. And that is, I want you to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. What is that going to look like in our body? What kind of relationships is God going to grow in our church body? Here's the challenge. You can sit tight and wait till the church leadership figures out how we're going to do diversity, and we talk, pray, plead, fast, seek that in our body. But the challenge for you today as a member of CPC is an active one to participate. Find where the gospel is nudging you towards horizontal reconciliation. Find where the gospel is proposing to you a very unlikely or uncomfortable relationship. Find where the gospel is going to cost you something to spend time with another person or have another person at your dinner table. That would be beautiful, healthy, grassroots gospel diversity that would spring up in our church body, black, white, rich, poor, whatever the dividing wall of hostility exists in your own life. That's the challenge. Let's see it first in your dinner table, and then we can see it here in the church body. Let's first see it in who you pursue, and then we'll see it here on a broader scale as a community. Let's see where God presses in for you and your family, and then we will continue to celebrate that as an entire church body. That's the challenge. It's a tough one. You cannot do this on your own, and so I call you to this promise. Jesus will not leave us alone in this, according to Ephesians chapter 2. The promise is he doesn't just save us and leave us in our private, personal prayer closet between us and God, our silo where we keep all our prejudices, where we keep all of our divisions one with another, where we maintain our preferences in our own power. If he did that, this would be impossible. There's no way to do what we're calling each other to do. We could not possibly love our neighbors, even neighbors that looked exactly like us, like we love ourselves. But verse 14 reminds us, Jesus doesn't just preach peace, he is our peace. Jesus is our peace. He is our reconciliation. He is our new life. Jesus' cross is going to shave off preferences and prejudices, and it's going to hurt, and it's going to cost us something. But Jesus' life will restore the good spiritual fruit in us of peace. And we will taste this new life. In Christ Jesus, we will enjoy vertical and horizontal reconciliation because God in Christ has done this, and God in Christ will do this. In our body, we pray. Let's go to him now. Heavenly Father, this presses us in awkward and unlikely places that you're calling us to really love our neighbors as ourselves. Whichever neighbor you place in our path, make us a church that lays down and dies to the dividing wall of hostility. Lord, I praise you right now for anyone in our church who does not fit a white, middle-class demographic, but has chosen themselves to give up something to participate with the majority. Bless them, Lord. We need them. Thank you for them. Thank you for their sacrifice. Would we turn and do in kind for our church body and for the city of Columbia? And would you surprise us so much that our Gentile and Jewish neighbors would turn and look and say, what on earth is this? Why do these disciples love each other so? I pray you would do this in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.